Inshallah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by the power of your word, you created all things. And in your word, you have declared to us your redemptive love, your faithfulness, and your good purposes for all those who believe in you. We thank you that the word became flesh in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life by which we come to you. So as we now study your word, which you spoke through the prophet Isaiah, grant us to know him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and so guide us on the way that leads to life everlasting. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And so, chapter 41, verse 21, and we have this theme that we have already come across a few times, and will come across several times, which is really one of the central themes of this part of Isaiah from chapter 40 to 55 in particular, which is God's challenge to the idols of the nations, or rather, in other words, the contention that the idols are in fact not gods. And this is set out partly because the people of God were all frequently tempted by worship of idols, and partly as a reminder and a rebuke, but perhaps in this particular context, even more so as an encouragement to God's people that since the idols of the nations are nothing, they are not to be feared, and they have no part to play in the future of Israel and Judah, but rather the only true God is in charge of all history. And therefore, if they trust in him, they have nothing to fear, but only things to hope, according to his promise. And this is once more a set out in the form of a legal address. This is like a prosecution case that's been set out in a court. Excuse me, in a court of law. So could we read, please, from verse 21 to the end? Rosemary, do you want to get us started?
Yes. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and there shall come my name. He shall trample on the rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we may know it, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say, to Zion, behold, there they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counsellor, for when I ask, gives an answer, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind.
Thank you very much. I think the general point is very, very clear and obviously made. The gods, the idols, the false gods, are nothing. That final sentence, and there is a little bit of irony there. Their metal images are empty wind. Metal seems solid and weighty, but in fact they are empty wind. They are weightless. They are an absolute nothing. So what is God's case here? What is he arguing? Kind of how would you say that he is, so what would you say is that this is at the center of the argument here?
Well, as it says at the beginning, it's the futility of idols, really, isn't it? That actually tells you to
Yes.
have idols.
Yes, so the futility, I mean, the kind of uselessness, the emptiness, the nothingness. And what about the argument itself? How does God argue here?
They can't, it goes through, they can't predict the future, they can't really do anything.
Yes, it's their impetus. They can't actually do anything. And again, if you look at verse 23, for example, you kind of say he challenges their knowledge. They said, "Do good or do harm, then we may be dismayed and terrified." It shows your power. Come on, then. And it's this the challenge, set forth your case as the Lord. Bring your proofs as the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Now, this, I think, first of all, is well, it tells us something very important about faith. There are phrases that are used by both Christians and non-Christians about faith, things like blind faith or leap of faith. You may have come across that. Or people say, now, these are when I was a brand new, newly qualified teacher, my head of department was very, very fastidious about making sure that we teach the children the difference between fact and belief. That there are certain facts, and then there are things that people believe, and they are two completely different things. And now what? And Christians are sometimes tempted to think like this also, that there are just things that we just believe them, and we have to kind of close our eyes to everything else, and or take this leap of faith and say, well, these and this is not how God proceeds here at all. So, okay, let's see your evidence. And the biblical way of understanding faith is not something non-factual, some kind of a kind of unanchored or unrooted thing that we just choose to believe in or take a blind leap of faith about. But faith is trust in something which is revealed. Faith is trust in something and believing that something is the case, and that thing that we believe in can be trusted, that it is trustworthy. And very, very few people will jump out of an aeroplane with a parachute on their backs just because they have faith, right? Nobody would take that kind of leap of faith. Or nobody would go to a Japanese dinner table with the famous pufferfish, which may or may not taste good and may or may not kill you instantly, by saying, well, I'm just going to close my eyes and go for it. I'm just going to go by faith here. Now, we want some really good evidence that this guy knows how to cook this fish, or that this parachute actually is a real one and it will open as being folded correctly, and so on. The things that I've just mentioned are matters of life and death. Either you land safely or you come splat to the ground. Either you go home to tell about your meal, or you stop breathing and you die. And that's small beer compared to matters that the scripture talked about, which are dealing with eternal life and death. I was at the bars conference, pastors conference, just the last 2 days, and one of my colleagues sort of pointed out the fact that we are, when we talk about things like safeguarding and health and safety, we're dealing with bodily injury or potentially life-threatening things. But when we open our mouths to declare the word of God, the stakes are much, much higher than whether the roof will fall down, because we're talking about eternal salvation now. And I think that's absolutely right. But God doesn't say, here are some things for you to believe, either jump or don't jump. Rather, he's saying, let me show you what I'm made of. As the scripture is full of declarations of what God has done. Have you ever wondered, why do we have to read all that Old Testament history? Now, who cares about Judges, what happened with Joshua or the judges or the various kings? Read 1 and 2 Kings for your devotion. Like, this king was bad, this king was worse, this one was a little bit better, so what, so what, so what? And of course, the whole point of all of that history, or not the whole point, but one significant part of that history is saying, God, it demonstrates what God has done. So when God then says, don't look to other gods, look at my CV and compare it to their CV. Now, it's not an intellectual process in the sense that you kind of, shall I buy this car or that car? Well, let's compare the specifications in the way that we can just kind of make rational choices. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is not based on blindness. Rather, what happened, what the Holy Spirit does, he opens us through the knowledge of what God has done, he opens us to know God himself and to trust in him. And so he says, present your case and bring your proofs. And this is one of the things that we as Christians, when we talk to others, also should be able to do, to different people to different degrees. But when people say, why do you believe, or why should I believe, you should be able to give an answer that isn't just say, well, I just happen to believe, I just choose to believe. That's not a good answer. Some people choose to believe in fairies. And in fact, there's a famous saying by the English writer from about 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton, who became quite a devout Roman Catholic. And I don't know if he even invented the saying himself, but he was one who formed it. The people, when they stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they will not believe in anything. And I have encountered it in my pastoral work. I've mentioned this before, but especially when dealing with bereavement, dealing with people who are bereaved of their loved ones and who don't have an actual firm of trust and knowledge of God and of eternal life, people clutch at all kinds of pathetic, childish straws to give themselves comfort. And all along God says, well, look at what I've done. Look here, and we should be able to do that to ourselves. When you have, do I really believe this? Well, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Israel come out of Egypt? And the funny thing is that archaeologists, when they go into places like Israel and they start digging these things up, they tend to find corroborating evidence. Now, that doesn't prove that God is real just because you happen to find a piece of pottery in the ground or something, but it shows that the Bible can be trusted. If we can't trust the Bible, we have nothing to believe in. And so God, in his word, sets out proofs and arguments. And this is what we, and now he starts by saying, well, come on then, rivals. No, I say I'm God, you say you're God. Tell me what you've done. Let's have a bit of prophecy. Now, the pagan religions of the ancient world did have prophets. But they were like a lot of the prophets that we have in our day also. They were a little bit like horoscopes in magazines or newspapers. Something significant will happen this week. There's your prophecy. And a lot of, the Oracle of Delphi, for example, in ancient Greece. And some of the oracles have been recorded. Famously, for example, Croesus, the fabulous wealth, the king, went to the oracle to find out how the battle against the Persians was going to go. Oh, no, not the Persians. I can't remember who he fought against now. My ancient history is now failing me. And the oracle said there will be a famous victory today. So Croesus went to battle and loses. There was a famous victory. It wasn't his. Yeah. Well, if there's going to be a battle, the chance of there being victory, I think are fairly high. I could be a prophet on those grounds. Whereas what does God give us? Well, here we have Isaiah prophesying in the 8th century saying, a fellow called Cyrus is going to turn up and fix this all. Now, all you have to do is wait a century and a bit and see what happens. And what happened? A fellow called Cyrus turned up and did exactly all the things that he said. And so we know God from his works. And the entire biblical narrative is an account of God's works, what God has done. And so all the psalms of praise, they praise the Lord for he has done marvelous things. And then he lists those marvelous things. We didn't just praise God because, we praise God because he has done these things. We had a nice meal, some of us here before this Bible study, and several of us said to their cook, which wasn't me, said, this is very good, thank you, well done, because it tasted good. You praise the cook for what they produced, and we praise God for what he has produced, which is, in this case, everything. And God challenges, just tell us, what's going to happen? Give us a sign of your power. Come on, frighten us. He says, make us scared of your power. And then 24, behold, you're nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. It's detestable to choose idols when there is an actual God. And now God says, well, this is what I've done. And he again speaks of works of redemption. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. So there are two directions there here. One from the north and from the rising of the sun, which is in the east. So which is it? North or east?
East.
Well, it says north.
Oh.
But it also says east. The reason is this. Persia, Media, these where you know where the deliverer will come is roughly east of Israel. But to get from there, you travel up the, you know, kind of up the fertile crescent and down. So by the time they arrive in Israel, they come from the north, because you have to go, the Arabian desert is so inhospitable, so hostile, that it's very, very, very difficult to cross it. Mm. It's much quicker, much safer to go up the Tigris and Euphrates all the way up to kind of what now would be southern Turkey, northern Syria, and then come down again. So the one God raises in the east will come from the north, having travelled up and down. And he shall call upon my name, he shall trample on rulers as on mortar. Think of like buildings, like where you've got workers who tread down the mortar to mix it, as the potter treads clay. In other words, it's under their feet and it's putty under their feet. You know, you press your foot into it and it goes right down and squashes it and forms. Now, the question is, who is this up, this one from the north, who's come from the east? Who are we talking about?
Did I say last week at the sermon?
Cyrus, yeah.
Osiris.
So this is yeah. Almost certainly in this instant, kind of in immediate context, is reference to Cyrus, who comes as a deliverer. And he comes, destroys the power of Babylon, who will take Judah into exile. But then you see that there's something about here that is fulfilled. Some of it, this is fulfilled in Cyrus. But there's one detail that isn't. In verse 25. Which bit about Cyrus, what about Cyrus is not fulfilled in verse 25? Or what is not fulfilled by Cyrus?
Trample the rulers.
No, he did. Sorry, Raya?
I think somebody mentioned that he does not come call upon God's name.
Correct. Yeah, he doesn't call on God's name. Oh, yes. Yes, it's in the chat. Thank you, Julie, as well. He doesn't call on God's name. He does not become a believer in the God of Israel. He is a redeemer. He destroys the enemies. He establishes his own empire. He frees the people of Judah, enables them to worship God, but he doesn't call upon the name. So when Cyrus comes, well, much is being fulfilled, but this leaves us wanting. This leaves us wanting a greater redeemer, a greater mighty power to come. And so to cut the story short, this leaves us waiting for Jesus, who also comes from the rising of the sun. How does he come from the rising of? How does Jesus come from the rising of the sun? What's that a reference to?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. Very good. Yes, the resurrection. This, by the way, just a liturgical footnote here. This is why churches are historically built on an east-west axis, with the altar in the east, and until the 1960s, in all kind of liturgical churches, Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, the pastor would face the altar for the consecration of the Lord's Supper. And many churches have since switched the other way around, because Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who rises upon us. So the east becomes like this, it's the compass point of hope and promise and new life and a new day, new creation. And so when the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are consecrated, Jesus comes to us. And so the church faces east to receive Jesus from the east. That's kind of a liturgical explanation for why. So it's not that the pastors turn their back on the congregation, or they said, but rather they are facing with the congregation in the direction of the rising sun from where the Saviour Redeemer comes.
Yeah.
And who declared it from the beginning that we might know him beforehand, that we might say he is right? Who was there to kind of say this is what's going to happen? None. There was none who declared, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. So again, God is addressing the idols. None of you, you know, none of you were there to announce this beforehand. Nobody was listening to you. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem the herald of good news. So this announcement of victory and of redemption. When I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor when I ask, and who, when I ask, gives an answer. There is no counsel of gods, no divine counsel of minor gods to whom God can, God of Israel, can turn to. He alone is God, and it all comes from him. Now, why is this here? Why are we saying this? So that the people of God might know whom to acknowledge and to whom to give the credit. And so when they know, you know, so when, you know, again, when prophecy is made, I mean, we're given this already in Deuteronomy, and then Jeremiah repeats this writing a couple of generations after Isaiah. This thing, their basic rule for figuring out who's a true prophet and who's not a true prophet: listen to what they say and see if it happens. That's a really good rule, right? They listen to their prophecy. Does it come true? If it comes true, they're true prophets. Jeremiah said, don't fight the Babylonians. They will win. God has given us over. Don't bother. The false prophet said, no, God will redeem us. What happened? Jerusalem was destroyed and not redeemed. So who was the true prophet? The one who spoke the thing that happened. And so God is giving us this, his promises. He's declaring these things now, so that people, when these things begin to happen, people know whom to give credit to, and so that they may believe in him. So there are the, here are the proofs and the arguments. I have said it. Now watch. Wait and watch. And this is one reason why these things got written down and preserved, because of this future hope that God had declared. God's word has from the very beginning been eschatological. That is to say, establishing a future hope. And we are still living in an eschatological age. We're still waiting for the final fulfillment of all these things. Jesus has already come once to bring about redemption, but he will come again to put it, to bring that redemption into final fulfillment. And when he does, he will show that all the things in which people on earth trusted other than God, other than himself, are nothing. However substantial they might seem, however weighty, they are as wind. And so it's an encouragement for us to remember the first commandment, saying you should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and not put our trust in earthly things, or things that we have ourselves imagined. It's not enough to have faith. You have to have faith in the right thing. And that is a matter of knowledge, and that knowledge comes from God's word. So that is the polemic, the argument that God has with the idols here at the end of this this chapter here.
Can I just go back to verse 25?
Yes, please.
You're saying that Cyrus did not call on God. But it says here in verse, and he shall call on my name.
Mm.
So where's the contradiction in that then?
As he called upon God's name is another way of saying trusting in trusting in God.
Cyrus didn't.
Cyrus didn't. He never became a believer in God. You know, he remained a pagan himself.
So how is this talking about
that? Well, as I was saying, that it's what is being talked about here has multiple layers of fulfillment.
Yeah.
So when you're reading all this, because he doesn't mention Cyrus by name.
No,
that's in separate. No. He does elsewhere.
No.
But saying, And so when the redemption came from east of Babylon, from Persia, and it was redemption for Judah, said, oh, just as Isaiah said.
Yeah.
But then they say, hang on, there's got to be more to God's love for us than just getting home from Babylon.
Mm. It doesn't say that he did not call on God's name.
No, so
it seems to imply that he did.
It does. So yes. Which shows us that the earthly redemption, you know, from that particular exile is not all that God had in mind.
Right.
So it becomes, and it shows that actually this whole business of exile and return to the promised land, although it seemed like the main show at the time, the kind of main issue at the time, shows actually there's something bigger going on here. And that what that bigger thing is, also we know, all of humanity, just like Israel was in bondage, if you like, in exile in Babylon, but all of humanity has been in bondage to sin, exile from paradise ever since the fall. So what Israel experiences as a nation is actually a picture of all of humanity. Mm-hmm. And to this, God had to send a far mightier redeemer than some earthly emperor to deal with it. Yeah. So both kind of, it's both a fulfillment in one sense, satisfying, but it always leaves us wanting more and better. Yeah. Thank you. Any other questions or thoughts on that? The end of that chapter. If not, let's move on then to the next chapter, chapter 42. And we get the first of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah. There's several servant songs, these sort of poetic passages that talk about the servant of the Lord, God's servant. Now, the first thing to say is that there are several of them. They don't all refer to the same thing. Someone said, who is this servant? There isn't just one. And it's I'll say that now, so that when I keep changing the answers, we go along, you're not surprised. and you can see this because sometimes the way that the God servant is addressed, we see that, you know, that God's view of the servant varies quite a bit, and the role the servant plays also varies significantly. And there is no easy way just to say that it all refers to this one thing that which you must identify. It's a far, in my view at least, much more natural way to see, is so that when God speaks, and God has more than one servant. So when he speaks of these, you know, these different things, that we are actually identifying different things. And specifically, sometimes the servant sounds like Israel. Other times the servant is clearly serving Israel. Mm-hmm. And I would argue that it's very difficult to see how those two could be the same. And who the servant is, we will have to kind of identify as we go along. And here the New Testament, in this sermon song, gives us a really big helping hand. Would you like to read for us, Roslyn? Could you read the first 9 verses, please?
Here's my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A burst reed he will not break, and a floundering rick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is that God, the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who speaks out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives birth to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Thank you very much. First of all, I hope you can see that there are similarities here with what we just heard. So this is not a completely new topic. It flows on this rhetoric against the idols. So this is still in the same context. But so we are now contrasting these idols with God's work, and God works through his servant. Again, this is a kind of basic insight into the Christian faith, which the Lutheran Church, I think, has been exemplary in and always upholding. God always works through various instruments and means. God calls servants, his servants, in various ways to carry out his work on earth, and in part so that it can always be or can always be identified and discovered. So it's not a kind of mystical thing that you have to somehow feel or connect to in some kind of an intangible way. But he sends someone to do his work. If he wants you to hear God's word, he doesn't just give you his word. He gives you somebody whose job it is to give you God's word. And if he wants something to be accomplished, then he will send someone who will do the accomplishing. And so he sent Moses, or he sent Joshua, or he sent King David, or Saul, or the prophet Samuel, or whoever, to do the thing that God wanted to be done. Said, okay, here's the thing that wants to be done, and now here's the one who does it. And now you know that this is where God is working, so that we can always identify it and not have to rely on intuition and feelings and other entirely unreliable things, which are so dependent on blood sugar and hormones and the weather and all sorts of other things that make us think and feel things that we might easily confuse them with the actual word and will of God. And so here we have, you know, God says, and he says, he's still addressing the idols, but he's really addressing, and since the idols aren't real, he's talking to the idols that really for our benefit. And now we have the NIV says, you know, here is my servant. It's that word, behold. Behold. It's that, look here now, everybody, you know, spotlight on. This is where I want you to be. Yesterday I was at a concert. My son Elias was playing a concert, and it happened to be in London, so I stayed late and see it. And it was a jazz concert and his big band, and they took turns playing solos. And the conductor was at the front, and so that the audience might know that where to look, whenever a solo came up, he would kind of point to the person who's going to play the solo. They stood up, played their thing, and when they sat down, the conductor pointed at them again and said, now clap for this person. As a kind of, look here, pay attention to this player here. They're the one to listen to at this point. And God, and every time you see the word behold in the Bible, that's what he's doing. He said, all right, everybody's eyes this way. Look now completely at my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I. This is the work of God. My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. So when you see the servant who is chosen and equipped by God and has been given his work by God to do, so when he does what he does it by the power of God, by God's choosing, according to his purposes. And what are those purposes? He will bring forth justice to the nations, or some translations say Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is just another word that means nations. It's really a matter of sort of editorial discretion by how you translate it. So quite commonly, for example, because in the New Testament, for example, in Romans, the whole point of Romans is kind of one of the key themes in Romans is that the Gentiles are saved by the same way as the Jews are, which is by faith. And to kind of make that argument, Paul quotes various parts from the Bible. So this is Romans 15 from the Old Testament. He says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, as all the people extol him. He, the root of Jesse, will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. You read those passages in the Old Testament, and almost certainly it says nations. And that word nations really Gentiles is just a kind of New Testament way of saying the non-Jewish nations. And the nations are always the other nations. There's the people of God, the people, and then you've got the nations. And they are two different things. And now, the promise here is that God's servant will bring justice to the nations. Which is a slightly shocking thing to say, because the nations have been the problem all along. Right? They are the ones who oppress, you know, they are the ones who have oppressed the people. They're the ones who have misled the people. They're the ones who have taken the people into exile. Surely we need justice from the nations. We need justice for the God's people against the nations. But no, God will bring justice to the nations, which is a double-edged thing. So on the one hand, you know, wherever there's been wrongdoing, if you bring justice to the nations, they are being brought to justice, which usually means not a pleasant outcome. But also they will receive justice. And this is one of the things that we must always remember. This is God's promise, justice. Right? And often will be, you know, one of the things that often trouble Christians and others about the God of the Bible is that there is so much injustice in the world. How can God allow this or that or something else? You know, if God is so good in the world, why does he allow this? And the answer the Bible gives is this. He will bring justice to the nation. Just not yet. Just not yet. And this is not because he's lazy or idle or indifferent, but this is because if God were to bring justice to the world now, that would be the end of grace. That would be the end of salvation. And so God endures injustice so that many wrongdoers might come and receive his grace instead. So as Peter writes in his second letter, you know, God is not slow, as some kind of slowness, but rather he is patient. Mm-hmm. And that means that if you've gone to your grave with an injustice unresolved, you have been wronged, the promise is that injustice will be put right. God will bring justice to you at the last day, when it really matters. It matters much more then than it matters now, however much it matters now. Every wrongdoer will have to answer to God unless their wrongdoing has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that's our hope. That when God brings justice to the nations, well, justice for those who believe in Jesus has already been fulfilled in the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And so if we're one with him, baptized into him, live by faith in him, then there is no further meeting out of justice to be done. The God's righteous demands were already satisfied on the cross. And now we simply, literally, kind of almost literally, get into God's kingdom on the coattails of Jesus. But this is what he says. He will do this by receiving God's spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, this sounds like, you know, somebody's going to come in the power and wisdom of God, and he's going to bring justice. So what's the picture that comes to mind?
Jesus.
Well, before you come to Jesus, let's, you know, if you just think of the image. No, I'm not asking who. I said, what kind of a person you think? God says, right, I'm going to send my servant, and he's going to bring justice to the nations. What kind of a character, what type of character are you expecting for the one who's going to get the whole world into order?
Strong
and powerful, and you know. And now let's look at the definition, the description. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That gentleness, meekness, which sounds like a complete contradiction. There's a beautiful, I was reading one commentator on this the other day, and I came across this beautiful quotation. His name is John Oswalt. He's written a commentary on Isaiah, and I just want to share with you what he writes about this particular verse. He says, God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor his answer to arrogance, more arrogance. Rather, in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. That is power. And that's a beautiful, beautiful way to summarize this. That the power of God is absorbing into himself all that is wicked and evil in the world and then return grace rather than getting down to the level of the evildoers. And this is, you know, you said Jesus. Yes, of course, the answer is Jesus. How do you know it's Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 12. Many followed Jesus, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. It's a slightly different translation. It comes from the quoting from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. Matthew tells us it is Jesus. And how does Jesus do it? He heals them all and says, shh, don't tell anyone. But the key point here is this picture of this quietness and meekness, and particularly the gentleness. A bruised reed he will break. So imagine, like, I don't know, you have a quill made out of a reed, and it's been bruised, it's been kind of damaged. What's it good for? Snap, throw away. No, he will not break that. Smouldering wick, your lamp's gone out, and all you've got is a glowing wick anymore. And what do we do? Boom. Snap. No, he will not. He will tend the hopeless, the beyond repair things. He will not finish them off. That's his way of operating. At the same time, he doesn't grow faint or be discouraged until he has finished establishing justice in the earth. And these coastlands that we began with last time, the coastlands, the kind of distant places, the islands, if you like, will wait for his law, his rule. And now this law, I don't like this translation at all, but to say, ESV being very naughty. Law, what's the word behind it? Anybody guess what the word for law here is?
Instruction.
Yes, instruction. Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. Torah. So they don't wait for his law, they wait for his instruction, for his teaching. He's much more than law. He's not a lawgiver here, he's an instructor, a teacher. Now, this has great implications also for the Christian church. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is how Jesus operates. And Jesus operates in the world through instruments, means, and servants. So how should pastors carry out their business? How should congregations, how should missions go about? Not with a sword, not with a hammer. Not by drawing attention to themselves, but rather bringing the teaching, the instruction of Christ to the world, tending to the broken and to the beyond repair, those who are beyond repair, and at the same time establishing justice and righteousness through the preaching of the gospel. And this also puts us in mind the baptism of Jesus. My chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. To remember the baptism of Jesus. A voice from heaven. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And the spirit descended upon him. So here we're now talking about a savior of the nations. That great Advent hymn by St. Ambrose, written in the 4th century. Savior of the nations, come. Veni Redemptor Gentium, come, the Redeemer of the Gentiles. And look at that word, and the key there is that last line, the coastlands wait for his instruction. It is anticipated. When will he come? And so this establishes the whole mission of God's Saviour, who is not just the Saviour of Israel, but Saviour of the world. And he does so. How does he do it? He cares for the broken and for the dying. And he does so by his instruction, by his word, by the word of his mouth. So that even in the book of Revelation, we have a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. And what is that sword? It is the word, his word, the living and active word of God. And that kind of introduces to us the servant of God. And now God continued to speak about himself. Thus says God the Lord, and again, once more, for the several time, and not for the last time, he created the heavens and stretched them out, he spread out the earth and what comes from it. We heard this in the last chapter, this kind of God just said, you know, we can see this like craftsman setting out his, doing his work, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in. This links not only to the creation of the world, but the creation of man. How did man become a living creature? God breathed into him the breath of life. And so all people are dependent on God. You know, what would happen if God decided to go away tomorrow? What would happen to us? We would cease to exist. He upholds everything by his power. And he now declares, I am the Lord. Just in case anybody's wondering about God's name, remember, I am who I am. Is he kind of separated? The answer is no. There is no am in here, in this particular sentence. So he doesn't say, you can say I am in two different, I am something in two different ways in Hebrew. You can use the verb, and it's the first person, personal form. So if you say, you can just use the verb in the first person form and it translates in English as I am, but you're actually just saying am. Or you can say I something without the verb. You don't need the verb because it's been. And in Exodus 3, where God it reveals himself to Moses, he uses the verb, I am who I am. Here he says, he used the pronoun I. I, the Lord, Yahweh, I have called you. But to say, use that word I, it's emphatic. I am the Lord. And this kind of reflects the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you, etc. So the moment he says that, he's kind of, it roots us back in the God who reveals himself as the Savior of Israel. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have called you in righteousness. And this is God's own righteousness. You know, God has not become unrighteous, but he remains righteous. And according to his righteousness, that is to say, his faithfulness to his covenant. And here we come back to the theme that we had last time, or the image. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And keep, you know, in the sense of the Lord bless you and keep you. It's not just keep you as possession, but I will keep you, implied from all harm. It's protection. I will, and now, but then it doesn't say, I will give you a government. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So God's people are the covenant with the rest of the world. God's people are the light of the nations. Just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. We're thinking, who's the light of the world? Jesus, I'm the light of the world. Well, that's in John's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. So let your light shine, that people will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So one image that I quite like is that the church is the shop window of God's kingdom for the rest of the world. When people look at Christians and look at Christian church, that's their only place when they see God's kingdom. So they're kind of looking in from the outside. And but it's not, God's not saying, now you go be and do be like this, and then I will give you as a covenant for the people. So where God is doing his work, where God's people are, there is a promise and a deal being made. And the deal here is that that God's people are the sign of what God will do for the nations, this promise of justice and righteousness for the nations. And there they will see a light for the nations. So you see what we've had, this personification kind of, the people are a personification of the covenant. Now, who are we talking about here? Now, seemingly we're now talking about Israel or Judah. But then we see what is this light to be? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. He seems to be talking about Jesus again.
It's Jesus.
Right, so which is it? And the answer is both. This is, I think, this is one of the, these few verses are really important verses for understanding Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is full of promises for the people of Israel, which seem to be unfulfilled today. Because you look at all the things that God promises to Israel, well, Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, seems to exist before Jesus was born. It was never established by the middle of the second century. The Jews have been cast out of Israel, out of the promised land, and did not return until, began to return in the 18th and 19th centuries. And then the United Nations created this country called Israel today. So where is the promise of God? Now, some people mistakenly, and this is a very recent doctrine, 19th century invention, see, in the nation of Israel, today's the political entity that we call called Israel today on the map, that's where God's promises are for the Jews. So Jews have this one promise, and God is fulfilling these things. That's the Old Testament, and God continues to work there for the Jewish people. And then for the rest of us Gentiles, there's this other thing in the New Testament. It's known as dispensationalism. It's a heresy, and it's a really recent doctrine invented by an English Englishman in the 19th century. God's promises are being fulfilled all the time. They are fulfilled in Jesus. And the way it happens, and this kind of confusion of who is he talking about the nation, or is he talking about Jesus himself, about the one Savior, it's both, because Jesus becomes Israel in one. He takes on all that Israel was supposed to do, Jesus now does. So when Israel goes into the wilderness and they're tempted, and what Israel does, constantly grumbles and forsakes God. So Jesus goes into the wilderness and he does not grumble, he remains faithful. In fact, he becomes humanity in one. Satan tempts humanity and humanity falls. Satan tempts Jesus and Jesus remains steadfast. And so this you is a singular, and now we see, and it gets fulfilled in two different ways. I have called you the Savior in righteousness, and I will take you, the Savior, by the hand and keep you. I will give you the Savior as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes. And this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus is the covenant, the deal that God has with humanity. And he came to do, to open the eyes of the blind, bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And Peter writes about this in his first letter, you know, how Jesus went and declared and kind of proclaimed his victory to those who were imprisoned, i.e. in death. But when Jesus has done it, this then becomes possession of all God's people. And so Jesus' work continues to persist and to take form within, amongst God's people. So that this is now true also of the church. That in the church is now, God says, I have called you in righteousness. Every baptism of a Christian echoes the baptism of Jesus. The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, and the spirit was given. When you are baptized, God says, you are now my beloved son or daughter, and with you I am well pleased. And in fact, you're all sons, because we're all heirs, even the women. And are heirs and therefore sons of God. And then he takes us by the hand and he promises to promise. And now in our life, by faith, in the sharing of God's word and the sacraments amongst us, the power, in the gathering of the church, is the covenant, because the church is the body of Christ. There is the covenant between God in it, God and humanity. See in there, this is where it's all happening. And in this place, in this gathering, in this assembly that we call the church, blind eyes are opened, prisoners are brought from dungeon, and God is glorifying his own name. So whatever is true of Jesus is true also of the church. That's the great thing. Even though we are not Jesus's, you know, we are weak and in many ways faulty, and yet by God's grace, we are members of the body of Christ. And wherever Christians gather together, this is what's being done. Every time the gospel is preached, blind eyes are being opened. Every time people are baptized or absolved, prisoners from the dungeon of death are being led into freedom. You know, the freedom of the children of God. And so this, as I said, these few verses here are a real key to understanding the whole of the Old Testament in relation to the work of Jesus. It's great. Great sort of key into the New Testament. And the key point here is in verse 8. I am the Lord. It's a declaration. Once more, I am the Lord. Repeat. That is my name. When it says that is my name, it's not just saying as opposed to some other name, but rather this is everything that this is attached to this name, all that is revealed about it, that's me. I am the one who led Israel out of Egypt. I am the one who created heaven and the earth. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to anybody else. I will not share my name or my honor or my glory with anyone or anything else. The former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. And now, in contrast to the idols at the end of the previous chapter, before they spring forth, I tell you. And now the people have a view. We have a clear thing there. Okay, now let's wait and see. Who's true God? Can you name any of the gods of the Babylonians? Anybody? Can you name a Babylonian god? There are several.
Bacchus?
No, not Babylonian.
No.
Greek.
No.
The answer is no.
There isn't any.
Well, they existed according to the Babylonians, as in people, probably millions of people believed in them, but we don't even know their names.
No.
Long forgotten, because they weren't real. And yet, the God of Israel is still living and active amongst us, and we study his word and we watch him as he fulfills it, and we await with the nations the full final fulfillment of all that is yet to be fulfilled. How do you know it's going to happen? Well, let's look at the track record. You know, when you see adverts for financial products, past performance is not a guarantee of future performance. Well, with God it is. You get a pretty good idea, just like with people. And if somebody cheats you again and again and again, so this time I'll be honest, I'm not sure about that. And this time I'll finish the job on time and in budget. But likewise, if somebody never lets you down, I remember one time I still, when I was in sixth form, I missed one essay deadline in my studio. I'm quite pleased with myself that I missed only one. I remember a couple of my classmates said, I'm really sorry. My essay, I did it, but it's on my desk at home, which is not an unusual excuse. My essay actually was on my desk at home. And the teacher said to me, just bring in the first thing tomorrow morning. A couple of other people, I go, sir, you never get asked to get away with that. And his answer was, well, This lad has never missed an essay deadline, whereas you miss one every 2 weeks. I'm more likely to believe in him. I'm not boasting here about my excellence, because I miss plenty of deadlines in my life. But that, you know, my track record was rather useful to me on that particular occasion.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, we look at God has promised all these fantastic things. Is that really even believable? Well, let's look at what he's been up till now, which is why Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, says, tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, does God really care? Does he really love? Yeah, are these things really true? Well, let's have a look at Jesus. How did that work? And what kind of a picture does that give us? And we see a picture of somebody who is full of compassion and is full of power, and used that power in the service of grace, mercy, and love, compared to all the other gods who are not even gods, or other things that we have. And so here's a promise of a new thing, and this, when these former things have come to pass, is to say, everything so far, things that have been spoken before, they happened. And now God says, and now I'm going to declare new things. So far, so good. And here's some new promises. Trust in me. Look at what I have done. This is why the Bible is so important for us. It's not just a collection of edifying sayings for us. And we should resist the temptation only to read those things that immediately speak to our hearts, because they are so comforting or so instructive or whatever. We should really take all of it, even the things that don't make sense to us now, or things that we find difficult, or that seem to be really irrelevant to our lives, because they teach us about who God is and what he has done. And this is why we study Isaiah and not just Romans. Anything else to say about those verses before we move on? So now comes then this song of thanksgiving. And so God has been speaking up to this point, but now we are called to praise God in this psalm-like passage from verse 10 to verse 17. Carol, would you mind reading for us?
Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Sin sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes forth like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his fury. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in travail. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbage. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, and rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. They shall be turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in graven images, who say to molten images, you are our gods.
Thank you. So this really is a psalm. A psalm of praise to God, and like the many of the psalms, it both calls the people to join in this song, and then it goes on to declare what God is doing. What is a new song? Why is it sing to the Lord a new song? What is one of those? Other than obviously it didn't exist before, but we have this a few places in the Old Testament. What's a new song in this song?
New information.
Yes. Just basically, it's a song about something new. It's not just that it was composed recently. Sometimes this has been used to say, well, we should all constantly be getting new songs from the church, because it says to the Bible, sing to the Lord a new song. We need novelty, which is, I'm all in favour of new songs if they're good. but that's not the point here. The point is that there's something new to sing about. And these things God has already declared here, and now they will kind of, this is a response to it. And he calls, who is being called to praise? And you see that there is a certain movement, it's that everywhere people are being called to sing. His praise from the end of the earth. And now we say, you go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, the deserts and his cities, And then we go all the way to the tops of the mountains. So we kind of start from the sea, kind of coast, and we work inland, and you get every kind of place in between. So wherever you are, whatever your kind of your location, you are being called. And the villages like the Kedah and Sela, these are places, these are in the Arabian Desert, which is sort of east of Jordan and east of the Dead Sea. The place called Kedah here is almost certainly the place that is now better known as Petra in Jordan, which is the city carved into the rock there. And Sela is not, I'm 100% certain where it is, but it's in that same sort of region. So we've got all these different kinds of, if you think of the different habitats, but also the different kinds of people. The people go down to the sea, we talk about people, Tyre and Sidon, Kedar and Sela, this Eden. We've got the people of the mountains, that's Lebanon and so on. So we've got all these different kind of different peoples and their different habits. Everywhere people are being called to sing to the Lord a new song. And this song is, you know, this is a joyful occasion. And let the inhabitants of the designated cities lift up their voices. And then people say to sing for joy and shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands or islands, depending. That can mean either of those things. So when we are saying, so what are we talking about? Yeah, we talk about declaring God's glory and giving God glory and declaring his praise. What does that mean in practice? How do you give glory to the Lord? How do you declare his praise?
You pray.
You
attribute to God any good thing that has happened, either to you, your church, your family, or whatever.
Right, so you, yes, that's very good. So you attribute to God the things that God has done.
Yes.
You know, if you give glory to somebody and, he's the one who did it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you acknowledge. And so it's about, attribution is about thanksgiving. It's about saying, identifying accurately who the one is, the glorious one is, and then saying so. So it's not just an internal process, it is also public or an external process. And to praise God is to say what? Is to do it. Not just believe, if you praise someone.
Because you're pleased about their life.
Right, so you're talking about what is, you're acknowledging and you're what the good things about them, if you like. And if you're praising your boss, you're saying what a good boss you have. If you're praising your new bed, your new mattress, you're saying they're with such, so kind. You talk about what is good about. So giving glory to God is acknowledging and who God is and what he has done, and attributing all the things that he is and has done to him and not to somebody else. And to praise God, you speak of all the good things that he has done. So to praise God is not to say, I praise you. We say, I praise you, God, so go on then. And, it always needs to be filled in with there's substance to it. It's not just a general kind of hand in the air and say nice things. Praise is always substantial.
It also includes thankfulness, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Well, if you give glory to God and you praise God and you're not thankful, then there's a massive contradiction.
It's all
yes.
In one, really.
Yes, it's a recognition of what he has done. Because, yes, yes. So thanksgiving is an aspect of praise and glorifying God. Yes. And now he comes then to substance. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war, a warrior. He stirs up his zeal. So now comes the power of God. That he cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against the force. You can kind of see this like this sort of great military hero goes and shouting with his weapons in his hand, running at the enemy. And then God says, for a long time I've held my peace. So this is God has been patient. I've been silent. I've kept still and restrained myself. And said, now I will cry out like a woman in labor, I will gasp and pant. Commentators like you puzzle over this, like, what on earth does this mean? Well, it's the sort of thing where there's a kind of, because God is kind of holding back silence, and now all of a sudden he just yells out And if you've ever witnessed childbirth, that tends to happen. You know, you get a contraction comes, and all of a sudden, you know, there's a shout because, oh, you know, you can no longer hold the sound in. That's the idea. And God is like a woman in labor, all of a sudden says, I can no longer restrain myself in the same way. God says, right now I'm going to come. And there's this destruction, or everything is upended. Waste in mountains, I will lay waste mountains and hills, dry up all the vegetation, rivers become islands, and pools are dried up. And this is for not just for the sake of destruction, but this is for a positive purpose. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have known, I will guide them. And the image here is of helplessness. And if you're a blind person, you can, blind people can very quickly learn their familiar surroundings and become very adept at moving around, even though they can't see, God can't see very well, because things are familiar. But if you suddenly take them into an unfamiliar environment, they don't know where anything is or where to go, and then, but God says, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. Now, who are the blind? We will see that in a moment. But this is for a positive thing. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough place into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. This is the holding by the hand business. And this again shows that when God, this destructive thing that God does, he's not doing it to just to show off or to kind of wreak havoc, but he's doing it so that he might create a safe passage for his people. Whatever hinders, and you think of, imagine, you know, if you take the immediate historical fulfillment, there is people, you know, people of Israel in exile, and to get home, there are rivers to cross, there are deserts to cross, there are all these mountains you have to go, like, you know, how will we get there? And God says, I'm going to blast the path through, and I'll lead you. You're helpless, I will be your help. You're lost without me, I will be your guide. And so God destroys all the things that hinder his helpless people. And beautiful picture, I think, of salvation. Those who trust in idols, and to say to metal images, you are gods, are what? They're put to shame and turn back. They, you know, they are brought to disgrace. God is doing his thing, and then there is metal images. People don't trust in this thing that I had to, you know, got someone to make for me. By contrast, one is led into light and into safety, the other is unhelped. And so this is the praise that we are called to make. This is what God has promised to do. But who are these blind who are being led?
Unbelievers?
Well, let's find out. Oh. Let's find out. Jem, could you read from 18 to the end?
Hear you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or who is deaf but my messenger whom I send? Or who is deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is as blind as he who is at peace? And as blind as the Lord's servant? You see many things, but don't observe. His ears are open, but he doesn't listen. It pleased the Lord for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a robbed and plundered people. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prisons. They have become captives, and no one delivers, and a plunderer And the thunder and Lua says, restore them. Who is there amongst you who will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob as plunder and Israel to the robbers? Isn't the Lord he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, and they disobeyed his law.
Thank you. Oh, sorry. Go.
Therefore,
oh, sorry.
He poured the business of his anger on him, and the strength of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he didn't know. It burnt him, but he didn't take it to heart.
Thank you. So this is now we're being to see that this the complexity of this messianic servant of God, because we have had the servant of God so far, and the servant of the Lord has been this redeemer of God's people, and because there's a little bit of overlap with the redeemer and the redeemed, but now all of a sudden, the blind and the deaf is the servant.
Mm-hmm.
And you remember in Isaiah's call in chapter 6, he was sent to go and say to these people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So now this is being fulfilled. We are kind of, now is being addressed, the people who has heard the preaching and has had the preaching become effective. They have become, you know, God, they rejected God and they showed themselves, you know, they are God's servants. They are, you know, the nation is God's servant, and yet they have become blind and deaf. But at the same time, there's this sort of paradox. They are blind, and they hear, and there's a hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. It's a ridiculous thing to say. Tell them, you know, just open your eyes and see, well, I'm blind. And again, this anticipates the ministry of Jesus, where the declaration, the call, issues that thing which it calls for. You tell Lazarus to get out of the tomb, and next thing you know, he's alive because of the call. The call produces the effect that it calls for. And God's servant, you know, Israel has always got a servant, and they were blind and deaf. They were as messengers of God's people. They were, you know, they were to be a herald to the nations, and God sent them, and yet they're blind and deaf. And they see many things but doesn't observe. Ears are open, doesn't hear. But this is where we get in a kind of a paradox here. Because while that is true of Israel's unbelief, it is also true of the Savior of Israel, but in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus comes amongst people and he doesn't, you know, he is blind and deaf to what they really, you know, what's going on. You know, what he's to put it kind of really bluntly, he's deaf to the accusation of Satan, he's blind to their sins. And so they're like counterparts of each other. God's people have become blind and deaf in unbelief, and so God sent his servant to serve them, and he's blind and deaf to their faults and their needs. And I think that both of those aspects are true at the same time. This is like, you know, we're kind of looking at the same object from opposite sides at the same time. Now he sees a lot, but he doesn't observe. He doesn't pay attention. His ears are open, he doesn't hear. But it also describes what unbelief is like. You see all these things, but you don't observe. You hear these things, but your ears are open, but you don't hear. But the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, not for our righteousness' sake, but his righteousness' sake. This is our hope. To magnify his, it says law, but we should say his instruction, his all of his word, and make it glorious. So, you know, people are blind and deaf to God's word. So what does God say? Well, I'm righteous. It's my word. I'm going to fulfill my purposes. I'm going to make it bigger and make it glorious. This is a people plundered and looted. They're trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. But we already saw what God's servant will do to those in prison. Earlier on. They've become plunder with none to rescue and spoil with none to say restore. So this is kind of, they are in themselves. This is where they are. God says, but for my righteousness' sake, I will do something else. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Who's going to pay attention and await in hope for the promise? Because you might say, you could see Israel say, look, you know, we have no hope. We're all looted and plundered. We've lost our homeland. We've lost our temple. We've lost our city. We've lost our national, in a nation, we have lost our identity. And you know, what can God do? You know, it's too late. And goes, well, who did this thing? Why were you plundered? Why were you looted? Who did it? Whose idea was it? It was the Lord. So the plunder, the punishment, the destruction, that was also the Lord's work because of the sin. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? There's, notice, by the way, there's this constant mixing of pronouns. Sometimes it's we, sometimes it's they. Yeah, in verse 20, most translations translate verse 20 as you. Sorry, where are we? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open. But in the Hebrew, actually, it says, you see many things but do not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. He's almost like you're listening to a crowd of people talking all at once. That's the kind of effect of it. You know, we, they, you, he. It's all addressing the same thing, but it's like you kind of, again, constantly looking at it from different perspectives. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. He set him on fire all around, but he didn't understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So we are looted and plundered because of our sins. God did it. The same God who now says, for my righteousness' sake, I will magnify my law and make it glorious. Now, of course, magnifying God's word also means that it magnifies our sins, but also his promises. Now, as it happens, the chapter division ends the chapter there. But the next sentence, verse chapter 43, is, but now, thus says the Lord. And we're going to stop there on a cliffhanger. And we have to see. So Israel at the moment is kind of saying, well, yeah, but we're lost. We've been looted, plundered. We're kind of, and God did it to us because of our sins. But it's all in the past. It's all caught in the past. This is what God has done. But who will? It's God saying, who will attend and listen for the time to come? So there's a future. And now God is calling you to pay attention to what he's promised for the future. So when we said earlier, I said earlier, the past performance is not a promise of future performance. You know, God's past performance is a sure current guarantee of his future faithfulness also, because he has made promises in the past. But our own history is not going to determine our future. Rather, God is going to determine our future. Mm. And wherever our sins have led us, let's listen and wait, you know. Who's going to pay attention to what God has promised for the future? That's the message of Isaiah here. And we'll stop there on that cliffhanger, and we carry on with a but next time. Anything, any final thoughts, comments? We've pretty much used up the time allocated, but officially 2 minutes for all your final observations or anything that we've skipped over. I haven't touched on every detail, so if anybody notice the detail and is curious about it, here's your chance to ask. Well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have said and done. The pages of scripture, we hear of it and read of it. But also in our own lives, we see your good hand guiding us. That just as you led the people of Israel into the promised land and then home from exile when they had sinned. And you sent your Son into the world to bring to an end the power and dominion of sin and death. So also you have called us by name. Poured out your Spirit on us and given us the hope and the future. Continually forgive us our sins. Continually open our eyes anew to see all that you have done and our ears to hear all that you have promised. That we may wait with patience for the fulfillment of all your righteous and gracious promises. Guard us together with your whole church on earth in faithfulness, that the nations may see and hear that you are God, and many would come to put their trust in you and to receive the promised salvation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.